Well, I'm embarrassed to admit that in the past, I emphasize in the past, I have been one that has been known to drive a little too fast. Too fast. I've had multiple speeding tickets in my life, not recently, thankfully, but nevertheless, I have a history of driving too fast, and I was never that guy with multiple radar detectors on his dash, you know, and with the intention of consistently speeding, but I did find myself often breaking the law, and as I sped along, I would keep an eye out for the patrol, the highway patrol, and if I saw someone, the highway patrol, I would slow down for as long as I thought his eye could be upon me or his radar detector could reach, and then after I thought I was out of that ranger zone, I would speed up again. I'm not the only one with a heavy foot, I know, because I've ridden in the car with some of you. And for those of us that have a heavier foot than we should have, there is a mutual kindness that we extend to one another, isn't there? There's a tip-off that we give one another when we are a speeder and we know that there are other speeders out there. There's a sign that we send to them when we see the police, isn't there? There's a signal, a warning. How many of you know it? What is it? You flash your lights. Yeah, you're guilty. I heard you. All right. We flash our lights at oncoming traffic to let them know, slow down, slow down, you're about to get caught. There is police enforcement ahead. And if they're smart, they will slow down and perhaps avoid the due penalty for their offense. Well, 2 John, which is where we find ourselves this morning, is a letter written to the church to warn them, deceivers are in the area, watch out. There are itinerant false teachers ahead. Beware. Do not welcome them. Have nothing to do with them. The letter, the entire letter, serves as a warning for false teachers. Turn with me to 2 John, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read the entire letter. 2 John, small little letter, 13 verses. We'll read the whole thing. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked work. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is quite a short letter. It's John's second letter. There'll be a third, and both of them are short. Both of them are under 300 words, no doubt, written probably on the same individual piece of papyrus. The letter begins by John introducing himself, and he introduces himself as the elder. We, in the Western world, we introduce ourselves in a letter at the end of the letter. seemingly so you can be kind of anonymous, strangely, throughout the whole letter, and at the end you find out who it's from. Well, it's not the convention here in this day. John introduces him at the beginning, and he just introduces himself as the elder. Certainly he had a pastor's heart for this church. He was connected to this church, and he was helping to provide some oversight for this congregation. And so he has a deep love for them. He writes with a very pastoral tone, and he writes to a specific congregation. This is probably the same congregation that he wrote 1 John to. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, Matthew. You say he's writing to a church, but he addresses a woman in verse 1, the elder to the elect lady. And again, in verse 5, he refers to her as a dear lady. And then he references her children. Clearly, this is to a woman and a family, right? How can it be that this is written to the church? Well, as so often in Scripture, the authors of Scripture refer to God's people often metaphorically and often as a woman. If you've read the Bible, you know this. In the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as a daughter of the Lord, or a virgin being preserved and pure for the Lord. And in the New Testament, you know, the church at large is often referred to as the bride of Christ. So there's a precedent, a biblical precedent, for referring to God's people, the elect, as a woman, or as a bride, or a virgin, or a daughter, or a wife, as so often Scripture does. Furthermore, one of the tip-offs that we know that he's writing to a church is the, if you get down into the grammar of it, he uses the plural form of you. And so there's the singular you, a specific individual, and then there's you addressed to a large group or congregation, and he uses the plural form. So I think it's clear, and it's certainly widely accepted, that John is not writing to a specific woman, even though it says elect lady. He's writing to the entire congregation and to instead of a specific woman and family. Now, why is John writing? What is the context here that he says, I want to be with you, I want to talk more face to face, but I'm compelled to write you now? Well, there's something that's stirring him to do that, and that something is itinerant false deceivers. False teachers, false prophets have gone out. They have left his area, and they're now, he hears, gets word, they're marching to this other congregation. They're moving through town, and they're spreading falsehood and lies. And so he wants them to be careful, to know that they're coming, to watch out, to know that he certainly doesn't endorse them, nor should they, and they should not give them any greeting or any welcome. In the Roman world, if you were a Christian, you were a minority. And if you were a Christian in the Roman world, you weren't just a minority, you were a persecuted minority. So if you were traveling from town to town as a Christian in the Roman world, you needed to be very careful where you stayed. There were inns. Many of you know that. Jesus went, Mary and Joseph went to the inn, and there was no room for them. There were inns. There were places to stay in the Roman world, but they were notoriously dangerous and dirty. Inns were notoriously filled with troublemakers, and the innkeepers were often thieves themselves. So not a great place to stay. And they weren't going in. The innkeeper wasn't going in after everybody left and changing the sheets and sweeping the floor. They were filthy, dirty places. There's extra biblical writings of authors that I read this week that talked about the inns in the Roman world being filthy and flea infested. Not the type of place I would want to stay. These inns were known for flea infestations, robberies, drunkenness. This is not your mother's hojo. Howard Johnson, for those of you that don't know. This ain't your mother's Howard Johnson. The inn was not a place you wanted to stay. So, people strongly preferred, if they had to travel, to stay with friends or family. If you were going to a different city, you were setting out on a journey, you would plot your course, hopefully, and plan to stay with friends or family. And if there were no friends or family, you would go to your friends in your town before you left, and you'd say, hey, I'm traveling to, I don't know, Corinth. Does anybody know anybody in Corinth? Are there any Christians there? Do you have family there that I might be able to stay with? and you were dependent upon the hospitality of another. If you were a Christian, you didn't want to stay at the inn. You wanted to stay with a faithful Christian, a believer in a different city, even though it might be someone you've never met. And so you might set out on your journey with a reference in your pocket, so to speak, of, okay, Sally says, talk to her cousin Joe. He's a Christian. I'm safe in Corinth with him. And you would arrive, and certainly you couldn't text ahead of time to let him know that you were coming. You couldn't send a letter. And so you would arrive, and you would say something like, hey, your cousin Baruch over here is a friend of mine. He's told me that I could stay with you. Can I have a place to stay? And Christians were almost entirely dependent upon the hospitality of another. We have so many exhortations in Scripture to show hospitality, but I want you to know that hospitality doesn't mean just be cool to your friends and feed them some dinner. Hospitality was shown to complete strangers. It would be a tremendous insult to have someone arrive at your door and bring a word from your cousin and say, hey, your cousin or friend, family said I could stay with you. Now, it's very much a different day today, right? Like, let me just be honest. I'm not encouraging any of you to let a complete stranger stay in your home. I'm not. Like, if somebody comes to my door today and says, hey, your cousin Todd said I could stay here, I'm going to say, well, my cousin was stupid, because you can't. So go to the Best Western. I don't know you, right? I'm not going to let a complete stranger into my home right now. So I'm not advising you do this. But in the Roman world, very common, finding a place on the road was tough. And even tougher being a Christian. If you were a Christian, you could be victimized. You would be persecuted. There could be a rift with other, quote, spiritual people. So typically, Christians gladly welcomed other Christians who were passing through. They would house them. They would feed them. They would show them tremendous generosity and kindness to a fellow brother or sister in Christ. But that's not what John is talking about. John's not worried about hospitality sent or showed to a fellow Christian. He's concerned about hospitality being showed to a false teacher, to a false prophet, to someone who is an intentional deceiver spreading lies about Jesus and you welcoming them into your home. Many of these false teachers are now spreading. They're traveling through the region, and John is wanting to provide instruction to the church about refusing these people and why, warning the church and telling them, don't receive them. So it's an issue. The occasion for the letter is an issue of hospitality for traveling false teachers. Now, before he gets to the warnings, and there are two in this brief letter, he begins by expressing a thankfulness for the church, beginning in verse 4. There's much to rejoice about in his heart. He's received word that this church is still faithful. Many of its congregants still walking in the truth, loving each other, caring for one another, walking in the truth, and he's delighted to receive that news. I was invited to speak this last week. I spoke to a gathering of about 40 pastors in the area, and I was encouraged, was welcomed, invited to bring the word to them, and before the event, they promoted the event. And I saw my name getting tagged on social media left and right, and I had no idea what it was initially. And I saw, oh, they're promoting this event. That's why I'm getting tagged in all these things. And what they had done, I didn't know they were going to do this. They just kind of took my snippet of bio off our church website, and they put it on a flyer and then sent it out digitally. And so it was kind of weird to see that and to see my bio. And there's this line in my bio. It says, and they cut and pasted it. It says, Matthew is passionate about seeing lives transformed by the good news of the gospel. Yeah, I wrote that. That's true. Indeed, I love that. In some sense, that's what I live for. It brings me great joy to see lives transformed by the gospel. And this church is one of the things that brings me joy as I see us growing in Christ, continuing to surrender our lives in obedience to Christ. That brings me joy. But I can't tell you what a despair, what a grief it would bring to my heart and to my soul if in the future, ever in the future, I was ever called away or not here, and I heard that Journey Church was being led by a heretic. If Journey Church had gone off the path and was being led into falsehood, and there was a false teacher at the helm, I can't tell you what grief that would bring me. That my love for this group of people and for our church, and to hear that they were now being led astray, it would break my heart. And so John, that's not the word he's got, though. He's heard that they are walking in faithfulness, and so he is delighted. He rejoices over them that they are continuing in the truth and in the faith. And so before he gets to the warnings, he exhorts them to continue in that faithfulness. And he says, I'm not giving you a new commandment, I'm giving you the old one, the one that you've known, love one another. Love one another. From the beginning, when we first hear the gospel, we are commanded to love one another. That should be early on in the Christian experience. If you've recently heard the gospel or recently come to faith, one of the things you should be taught and hear from the very beginning is that you are commanded to love not only one another, your neighbor, but also specifically the church. That there should be a deep and strong, abiding commitment and love for one another. That's foundational to the gospel. That's not an add-on. That's not a bolt-on to the gospel that we should love one another. That's foundational to the message. That when people hear the gospel preached that Christ died for sinners and God offers forgiveness through Christ's atoning work and he offers hope and life-changing power that we might be conformed to be like Christ, that command to love one another should be very much right there, present at the beginning of the gospel presentation of our Christian experience. Not only the gospel is not only a command to trust Jesus, it provides the power to become a loving person. I don't know if you think about it in these terms, but the command to love one another is just that. It is a command. We're commanded by God to love one another. To love one another, make no mistake, to love one another is a moral choice. It's a moral choice. It's not an emotive choice. It's a moral choice. It's a decision of our will. Because it's not an emotive, an emotion primarily, we can be commanded to love one another. We're not talking about some involuntary, uncontrollable passion. That's not what love is. We're talking about an action. We're talking about a choice of our will. We're talking about a deliberate choice to love others and to be unselfish in service to one another. We're talking about acting deliberately towards somebody else in the congregation in which we would be spring-loaded, ready to serve them, to put their needs ahead of our own. Love is costly and selfless. Love cares for the needy. Love maintains a readiness to serve one another and to look out for others' needs even ahead of our own. Love means obedience from the heart that works for the good of other people. And so John reminds them of this gospel-centered command that they've heard from the very beginning of their Christian experience. Love one another. Now, his reason for reminding them of that command is in verse 7. There's a connection word here we get between verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. So, in other words, the reason that we should love one another. One of the specific reasons he gives is that there are many deceivers in the world. We need to be loving each other, caring for each other, protecting one another, because, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So John is saying to us, love one another, because the world is full of Christian imposters. Love one another because there are people actively working to deceive you and lead you astray. Life together in Christian love is a great protection against deception. Loving one another is a great insulation, a great protection about going off path in the Christian life and falling into error and being deceived. Look again with me at verse 7 and following. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Here we come to the thrust of the letter, the occasion again, a double warning given by John. Don't be deceived by the Antichrist. Don't be deceived by these false teachers. And don't show them hospitality. Don't greet them. Don't bring them into your home. The first warning in verse 7, do not be deceived. These itinerant false prophets traveling through, seeking to insinuate error into the church, infiltrate the church, and they're smooth talkers. They're imposters, and they seek to lead you astray. Guess what? When deceivers show up at our door, they don't wear t-shirts that say deceiver, okay? They don't walk in and have a shirt that says imposter. They don't announce themselves. They come in, they try to assimilate in, act like anyone else, and then they have a motive that eventually rises to the top as they seek to infiltrate the church and spread error. It's happened here, folks. It has happened here. Now, by God's grace, I believe that we're on alert. We're watchful. We're people of the book. And so we're able to respond to them and confront them quickly. But it happens. This isn't something that happens only in the past. John, as he writes, is very mindful, I believe, of what Jesus has taught him about deceivers and antichrists that were coming. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says this, "For many will come in my name, saying, quote, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So John is looking around at the landscape of his day. He hears about these false teachers and preachers. Maybe he's even interacted with some of them and rebuked them on their way. And he hears that they're spreading. And he sees also the victorious spread of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, the planting of churches, the spread of the gospel. But he also sees going out these false teachers. And he's very aware that Christ has warned them about these false teachers. These antichrists, little a, were human beings who behind them had a spirit, the spirit of the devil, making war against the church, making war against God's people. They have the spirit of the devil in them, people who oppose Christ. And John's concern is for the church. And he knows Jesus has warned the disciples, the apostles, and now he's warning the church, hey, Jesus said this was going to happen. Be on alert. Don't give them any hospitality. Do not receive them. He alerts the church. I think it's helpful to at least have some grasp. After reading 1 John, we do, and certainly here, to have some grasp of John's understanding of the end times. John seems to understand in his eschatology that there is a Antichrist, big A, one, singular, coming at some particular time. But until he comes, there is the spirit of the Antichrist already released in the world. In other words, the Antichrist is working through individuals spread throughout the world, and his spirit is in them, and they are working to spread lies about Christ in the world. These lies center on two things. The lies of the devil that the Antichrist spreads about Jesus center on two things. One, his divinity, Jesus' full divinity, and two, Jesus' full humanity. Those are the two things that primarily the spirit of the Antichrist attacks. Both of them tremendously important doctrines. These Antichrists, little a, are attacking the very heart of Christian belief, that Jesus was fully God and fully man simultaneously. So they're not going after any secondary matters. We're not talking about someone arguing for the color of the flooring in their church, okay? We're not talking about someone saying we shouldn't serve coffee on Sunday morning. We're talking about fundamental issues to the gospel. That if you deny that Jesus was either divine or you deny that he was fully in the flesh, fully man, then you've lost the gospel. And they did so. They attacked the gospel in the name of progress. Look at verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. It's an interesting phrase, right? Everyone who goes on ahead. They're spreading go-ahead views, we might say. Superior. What does he mean by that? He means superior views, advanced views or knowledge or advanced understanding of the gospel. But this progress, these go-ahead views that change the gospel are no gospel at all. They're a false gospel. Their teaching renders the gospel obsolete. One commentator I read this week put it this way. He said, speaking of the false teachers, he said, quote, they had run ahead so far that they had left God behind, end quote. Liberalism, Christian liberalism, has been feigning as progress for 2,000 years. This progress is not new. Any message that goes beyond the gospel should put us on alert. Any gospel that presents these go-ahead views, these run-on-ahead, these advanced superior views should put us on high alert. When the teaching of the Bible needs to be supplemented by some specific special knowledge or the key to the Bible that would somehow unlock blessings and understanding for us that hasn't been understood or received for 2,000 years, we should be on alert and know that that is a false teaching. And don't get me wrong, you will find this false teaching in your Christian bookstore. Okay? Family Christian bookstores should be ashamed of themselves. For half the time they promote neither family nor Christ. So when we, if you're in the family Christian bookstore and you walk down the aisle and you see the key to unlocking anything, it's falsehood. 99 times out of 100. And the exception, the one in 100, I can't even imagine what that would be. Maybe they're just speaking stupidly. I don't know. But this is exactly what cults and false religions do today. False religions, cults, false prophets and teachers do this today. They try to morph the gospel into something else or pervert Christ. It's exactly what Mormons do today. It's exactly what Mormons do today. Make no mistake. They seek to run on ahead to make an advanced or superior claim about Christ and the Gospels. They claim that they have a new gospel of the Latter-day Saints. They have not continued in the true gospel. They have run ahead, and hence they have run out of bounds, beyond orthodoxy, outside Orthodox Christianity. One of the things we do at 4th of July, the YMCA has a race here in town, a Yankee Doodle Dash, and we serve in various capacities to help make the race go off smoothly. And one of the things that we do, super easy, is that the course through Everett, the race course, is already marked out clearly. It's spray painted, there are cones, and there are signs, but one of the things we do is we show up and we just stand on the sidelines of the course and we encourage people to stay on the course. If they should turn left or turn right off the course, we will redirect them back onto the course. Now, the course is clearly marked. We do not mark the course. We don't create the course. We don't define it. We just keep people marching on it, okay? And theologically, we, the church, seek to keep people marching along the gospel. We didn't create the gospel. We encourage people to stay on it and continue in it. But Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, cults, false religions, divert people off the course. They take them out of bounds, and hence they forfeit salvation. They have these go-ahead views about Christ. They lead people off the course of the gospel and into apostasy. Now, how do they do this? How do they do this so winsomely and so heinously? Well, in many ways, it is the exact same false gospel that John is warning the church about 2,000 years ago. Mormons deny the true identity of Christ. Jesus was fully divine and fully man simultaneously. And all of biblical history has professed this. This is the hypostatic union, if you look historically. That's what it's called. That Christ was fully human, fully God, simultaneously. And the humanity of Jesus is equally important as the divinity of Jesus. You might think in your mind, you might be tempted to think, well, it's really important that we understand that Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is God, and that's most important. It's certainly central to the gospel, and you have no gospel without that. But equally important to Christ's divinity is Christ's full, true humanity. And if you don't believe that, if there are cracks in the humanity of Jesus, in your doctrine of that, then you do not have the gospel. Christ had to be both simultaneously. Jesus was born as a human being while yet remaining totally divine. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, that's difficult to comprehend, right? Like, I don't know all the ins and outs of that. I'm not exactly sure how that works. But I know that that is the clear and recurring teaching of Scripture. Jesus had to be born a man for several reasons. Several reasons. What's being attacked by these false teachers is the humanity of Christ. Verse 7, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. So that's what's at stake here. A central tenet of the gospel, that Christ was not human. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, quote, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Only a man could be born, quote, under the law. No animal, no angelic being is under the law. Only humans are born under the law, and only a human being could redeem other human beings from being born under the same law. When we are born under the law, what that's saying is that we're all guilty. We have all fallen short. We have all sinned. We have all transgressed the law of God, every single one of us. And only a perfect human being, Jesus Christ, could perfectly keep the law and fulfill all of it. Thereby, only He could redeem us from our guilt. He's put forth to God the perfect righteousness, the perfect obedience to the law. Jesus accomplished our redemption on the cross, exchanging our sin for His perfect righteousness according to the law. Another reason Jesus had to be fully human is that God had long ago established the necessity of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Angels don't shed blood. God doesn't shed blood, God the Father. Because our sin came through a man, Adam, we all inherit a sinful nature, a rebellious nature against God. Sin was brought into the world by a man. It had to be removed by a man. But none of us could do it. So this perfect God-man, Christ, has done it. He has shed His perfect blood. He has become the sacrifice, shedding His blood that we might have the forgiveness of sins. No angel could do that. Christ was a blood sacrifice for us. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So if Christ had been just divine, and not human, there's no blood to be shed. We would not have redemption. We would not have been cleansed from our sins. So Jesus became a man to die for our sins, to become the substitute, and that substitute needed to be human and perfect. Our substitute needed to be a descendant of Adam who would shed his blood and become our Redeemer. So any gospel that denies the humanity of Jesus is no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. Hence, the church must watch out. These deceivers are cunning. They speak in twisted terms. And what do I mean by that? Part of the success of the deception that the Mormons propagate and the Jehovah's Witness propagate is that they will say, they will use the same vernacular that we use in the church, and yet they mean something entirely different. Mormons will tell you, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's twisted vernacular. It's confusion. If you read their statement of faith online, they believe that what they really believe is that Jesus is a created being. He was created at some point in time. He's not co-eternal with the Father from the very beginning, as we see in Scripture repeatedly, and that he's actually the brother of Satan. But they don't put that out on Front Street. That's not what they put on their website. You got to dig deep. You got to ask repeatedly. I had him come to my door the other day. I had to ask him 3 times if this was true. And he begrudgingly, finally said yes. Jesus is a created being to them, the brother of Satan. But they'll say, and they'll put out, I was on their website this week, first and foremost, Jesus, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. We must be careful of this twisted teaching. And John's commands are, don't receive them. Don't let them into your house. Don't give them a voice on Sunday morning at church. And a lot of churches were house congregations at this point, so when he says don't receive them into the house, what I think he's also saying primarily is don't give them a voice on Sunday morning. Don't let them come into the assembly of the congregation and spread those lies and speak. Now, remember, mind you, that this warning and this command come immediately on the heels of the command to love one another. And so you might say, well, Matthew, that sounds kind of harsh. We shouldn't receive the Mormons or the J-Dubs. We shouldn't put them up in our homes. Aren't we commanded to love all people? Yes, we are commanded to love, but John is not schizophrenic in his teaching here. He knows he has just said, love one another, and yet he believes it's loving for us to say to the Mormon, say to the deceiver, you're a deceiver. You are not welcome here. You will find no place of comfort and of advance here. It is entirely loving in John's mind to rebuke them, to not greet them. And you might say, well, Pastor, you sound very intolerant. Like that is not tolerant, Pastor. And I would say to you, is your tolerance in reality an indifference to the truth? Because that's the type of tolerance we have today, is it not? The tolerance we have in our culture is in reality, and it just doesn't tolerate truth. It doesn't care about truth. It rejects truth. Or it's an indifference to the truth. And the church cannot, shall not be a body of people that are indifferent to the truth. We've been given the truth. We follow the way, the truth, and the life. We are not going to be indifferent to the truth. Furthermore, we're talking about someone or group of people that Christ would say are the Antichrist, right? That are Antichrist little a, whose teaching is derogatory to Christ and dangerous to the church. How could we work to contribute to advancing this? John says, don't host them. Don't give them a voice in the congregation. Don't advance their message. If you do so, you give them an opportunity to spread lies about Christ. And verse 11, which I think is a real indictment, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Think about that. A Christian being accused or charged with taking place in wicked works because they help advance false views about Christ. There's no room for that. If we took this seriously, we would curb, we would bring an end to a lot of false teachers and their influence in the church. John, the Apostle John, not only taught this, but history records, somewhat humorously, history records that John lived this out as well. According to Irenaeus, an early church father, Polycarp records an incident that took place in the public bathhouses of Ephesus. Now, I probably don't need to tell you that each home in the first century didn't have its own shower. Some of them didn't even have their own baths, but rather there was a public area to bathe. Now, not everyone was in their birthday suit, but they would keep some undergarments on and yet wash themselves. And there was one day, Polycarp records, the Apostle John is in the public bathhouse of Ephesus when a first century heretic named Cerinthus walks in to use the bathing area. So imagine this, you're in a crowd, you're washing off, and all of a sudden the Apostle John is there and he's bathing and he looks up, he sees Cerinthus, and he lifts up his voice and he shouts this, "Let us flee the building, lest it fall down. For Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." That is a graphic way of reminding us John's significant concern for the truthfulness of the gospel being preserved and taught. Let's flee the building, lest it fall down in judgment on us. John's significant concern about our association with those who would pervert the gospel. Now, lest any of you misunderstand what I'm saying, I am not saying that you should not offer hospitality to a non-Christian. I am not saying you shouldn't offer hospitality to someone who's an atheist. What we're talking about here is people who have heard the gospel and pervert it and spread, make an active work of spreading lies about Jesus. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about just unbelief, categoric unbelief across all the gospel. We're talking about an active person who's actively working, like an itinerant missionary, spreading lies about Jesus. That's what we're talking about. That's the occasion for this letter. So what shall we do? I mean, what's the application here for us, for a church almost 2,000 years later? What shall we do? Well, first and foremost, we should heed the first half of the letter where John says, love each other. Love one another. Live together in love. Because there's this thing, and it works in magnificent ways, that when we walk together in unity, when we love each other faithfully, selflessly, sacrificially, that is a great protection against deception. It's a great protection against the spirit of the Antichrist, which is already at work in the world. We live in such a sinful world, don't we? I mean, we're painfully reminded of that this weekend, where a man walks into a store and shoots four women and a man and murders them. We live in such a sinful world. People are sinful. The world is sinful. We have a government that increasingly chooses to conform to views that are completely unbiblical, to intentionally depart from views taught in Scripture. And the church you and I are becoming an increasing minority in the world. You and I are becoming an increasingly persecuted minority in the world. Now, we're not persecuted to much level yet, but it seems to be coming, and it certainly is in other countries and other parts of the world. What should a persecuted minority gospel community be known for? Loving one another. What should we be active in? What should we make sure that we don't mess up? Loving one another faithfully. Loving one another well. There are many, many beautiful fruits of love. Many good fruits that come from loving each other selflessly, being devoted to one another in love, but one of which is it protects us from being deceived. Our love for one another, our unity in the gospel, will help us from being deceived. Deception works because it makes ugly look pretty. Deception works because it makes shame look glorious. Deception works because it makes folly look wise. That's why deception works. I don't doubt, there's not a one of us in here that thinks, I'll be deceived, right? All of you are sitting there going, I'm not going to be deceived. I'm not going to be led astray. That'll never happen to me. And guess what? Everyone thinks that. There's not a single person that sits here and goes, I'm probably a good candidate to be deceived. I might really be led astray. But it's the truth. All of us have weaknesses. All of us, myself, I'm susceptible. And I would say to you, first and foremost, if ever another gospel, these go-ahead views, was proclaimed from this pulpit by me, toss me out of my ear. Rebuke me and confront me. If I preach and proclaim go-ahead views, drag me out. Don't give me a voice just because I'm Matthew and I've been here a long time. Love protects us. The way we love one another protects us from deception. Loving and being loved according to the truth of the gospel is deeply satisfying. It protects us. It keeps us on the path. It is like we are along the race course. And we're saying, keep going, you can do this, keep going, keep on the path. And when one of us diverts, we come around that person, we say, no, that's the wrong turn, come back this way. If you want to finish the race, go this way. A faithful and loving community will not be easily deceived by the thin, deceitful pleasures of sin. And if one of us stumbles, and we will stumble, we will care for one another and lead each other back to the path of the gospel. So that's the first thing. When I think about application, what should we do? We need to take seriously the command to love one another. And two, don't entertain falsehood. Don't bring into your house falsehood. Not in your home, not on your computer. Do not give Satan or the spirit of the Antichrist a foothold in your life by putting before you falsehood and lies, by being entrenched in it. Sin is deceitful. I can't stress that enough. Sin is deceitful. It is a lie. It seeks to trick you. It is a lure. It's like a fishing lure that looks pretty and tasty, but gets its hooks in you and takes you where you don't want to go. Be on guard. Lest you embrace sin and falsehood. I think that's how we apply this text. But let me leave you with a glorious thought. Look at verse 8. This isn't the conclusion of the letter, but I couldn't help but think about this week. Verse 8, watch yourselves. Watch being the same word as be on guard, protect, catch, watch. Careful, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. This is the glorious thought that I think really gets my head swimming and my heart excited. the reward is not just eternal life. Like, Christian, do you know that there are specific gifts and blessings in heaven? Like, those in Christ will all receive eternal life. Those that are saved by grace through faith, apart from works of the law, will all receive eternal life. But on top of that, there are specific rewards. 10,000 charms, as we sing. There are specific rewards in the presence of Christ in heaven that will be given to individuals. I don't know what they're going to be like. I'm not sure specific rewards are going to look like. But think of that glorious thought, that you will be rewarded according to your life, according to your deeds. We're not talking about salvation, that you would merit salvation through somehow good and pleasing life. But Jesus says specifically to specific individuals, great will be your reward. And he's not just talking about eternal life. Great will be your reward. The King of the universe, King Jesus, on the throne of God, says to you, not only shall you inherit eternal life, where I'll wipe away every tear, remove every pain, and there will be nothing but ecstatic joy, but on top of that, somehow, there will be specific rewards given to those that are particularly obedient in this life. What a glorious thought. And lest you lose those magnificent reward, watch out. Christian, you are, as we've talked about last week, you are someone in whom God is working to preserve to the very end, and He will bring you home to glory. And for those that watch their life and doctrine closely and seek to surrender to Christ and be sanctified into the image, there are gorgeous, beautiful, magnificent, multiple rewards that Christ will give unto you. Desire them and live that you might attain them. We're going to spend a few moments reflecting on God's Word, and then we'll continue in our service. Would you, as you were there, in this moment of reflection, turn to the Lord and ask Him, how do I apply your word to my heart today? And then we'll continue. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is my earnest prayer that we would love each other sincerely as you have commanded. That's a hard thing to do. We are sinful. We have agendas. And sometimes we allow petty differences to overcome love. God, would it not be so among us? Would you conquer over those petty differences in our heart? Would you allow your love to triumph in us and grant us repentance where we fail to love each other? And replace it in us with a spirit of unselfishness and generosity and kindness towards one another. When we are compelled or forced to love one another, may we not think of it as an inconvenience or a burden, but as an opportunity to become like Christ, our Lord and Savior, who loved us with a lavish, generous love while we were undeserving. God, work that in us. And Father, I pray indeed that you would shelter us and protect us from the lies of the enemy. Satan seeks to work deception and evil in our midst. And God, would you be a refuge for us? Would you shelter us? Would you let us know by faith that you are greater, far greater than he that works in the world? And Lord, we thank you. It's a humbling thought to think that you have prepared for us not only eternal life, but rewards. Who are we to receive a reward from you, our King? But you are generous and you are a good King. And Father, would you motivate our hearts by such joys and riches at your right hand? May we not live for earthly petty, shallow, fleeting things, but may we work to store up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust does not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. God, let our hearts be properly motivated. We thank you for all that you have done in us, the good fruit that is present, and we pray that it would continue and be multiplied for your name's sake and your glory, we pray. Amen.